Well, take your Bible and open with me again today to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Remember, soon we're going to be going to Ephesians 6, but we're going to linger here in Matthew 16 a little longer. Matthew 16. We've arrived at a passage that's, I think, a high point in Matthew's gospel. If you've read ahead, you know what it is, and you know that that is indeed the case. It's a high point in Matthew's gospel. Really, it's a high point, one of the high points, I believe, in all of Scripture. And if you've read ahead just a little bit, you know that we're talking about Peter's confession of Jesus, remember, as the Christ and the Son of the living God. On this occasion, let's talk about it. On this occasion, Jesus had withdrawn again from Israel. This time he'd withdrawn to the region of Caesarea Philippi. It's fall now, and the distance to the cross can be measured in a matter of months. The cross is getting closer and closer. It's drawing near. And really, from this period on, the disciples are going to increasingly be the focus of the Lord's ministry. Remember, eventually, he's going to task them with the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. But they needed preparation still to get to where he needed for them to be. And so he's going to increasingly turn his attention in an even more intense way to their preparation. Look at your Bible, chapter 16, and let's read through the text. We're just going to go down through verse 17. And by the way, in the future, we'll probably go back and we'll take this from 13 all the way through 20. And so we'll take a couple of runs at this. This is the first one. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If you've been with us, you may remember that last week, after spending an extended time in Gentile lands, we saw Jesus return to Israel. And you remember what happened there? He had that clash with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here's the thing, though. As you look at chapter 16, between verse 12 and verse 13, an undetermined amount of time has lapsed. We can't say for sure how long. Probably not that long. And Jesus and the disciples here are into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is another way of saying that they've returned to Gentile-dominated territory. At that time, Caesarea Philippi was the territory that was under the control of Philip the Tetrarch. It was to the north near Mount Hermon. It would have originally been in the land of Israel, but remember, this was an area, a region that had long been under pagan control. Long it had been under Gentile control. It's known to have been largely populated by Gentiles. And so Jesus and the disciples are back in that region. They're back really away from Israel a bit. It would have been an interesting place for them to be, I think, and maybe particularly for the disciples. And let's talk just a little bit about the disciples. They may be wondering why they're moving around so much. Let's talk a little bit about the disciples. You should remember by now that since the time of their calling, these were men who had known Jesus to be the Christ. These were men who had known that Jesus was the Savior. And I want us to take some time this morning and establish that. There's some debate within some theological circles about when the disciples came to believe. I think that's nonsense. The text is very clear. These were believing men really from the start. So mark your place here, and I want you to turn over to John chapter 1. Take just a minute and see this. John chapter 1. What do you know about Andrew? Well, you probably know that he was Peter's brother, right? Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. Andrew, though, originally was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a disciple of John's at the time of the baptism of Jesus. But when Jesus identified or was identified by John as the Lamb of God, when John made that proclamation, apparently Andrew believed. And he followed after Jesus. And look what happened afterward. Verse 40, we'll just jump in at verse 40. Look at this. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, now look at this, important statement here. We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. That's really not even an understated kind of a thing that we're told there in John's gospel. That is a very plain statement just of the fact that these are believing men, right? Andrew has the testimony of a believer. He says, we have found him. We have found the Messiah. There's belief. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are called Cephas, or you are Simon the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. That's still the Lord's invitation to believers, isn't it? Follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. He follows Jesus. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And that's a little bit more cloaked, but again, what Philip is saying is there is that we have found the one, we have found the Christ. That's a statement of belief. Nathanael initially objects. Look, he said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, very important verse. As we think about where these men were with respect to the faith, look at verse 49. Nathanael answered him, that is, answered Jesus. He answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And folks, I want you to see that is a theologically precise statement. You see that? There's precision there. You're the Son of God. That's who you are. You are the King of Israel. You're the Messiah, the promised one. The one promised to Abraham, the one promised to David. Don't let wishy-washy theologians talk you out of something that's very plain there. That is a theologically precise statement. The point is, I think, that these are in fact saved men. These are men who believe. There are maturity issues with them, to be sure. And we've documented some of those, haven't we? Their maturity issues. There's a need for growth. And by the way, would that not be true of you or of me? Of course it would. But it's important this morning that we establish this, that we're clear about this. These men are believers. They believe. That's an important piece of context for this passage. With the cross coming into view, you need to see here that the disciples possessed real faith. They possessed sincere faith, but they needed strengthening. And in particular, at this point, their preparation, I think, demanded that the foundation of the gospel be engraved more deeply into their hearts. That it be impressed more plainly upon their minds. They believed, but they needed to have the gospel impressed even in a more greater way on them. The foundation of the gospel, what do we mean by that? Well, when we talk about the foundation of the gospel, really what we're talking about is about the identity of Jesus. That is the foundation, right? Who is Jesus? The foundation of the gospel is the right answer to that question. And I would say that because the right understanding of who Jesus is that which brings us the right understanding of his saving work. We really can't understand what he came to do, or in fact what he did do, until we have wrapped our minds around the fact that he is exactly who he said he is and exactly who the scriptures said that he would be. Say that again. The foundation of the gospel is the identity of Jesus. The disciples grasped that, but it needs to be engraved even more deeply into their minds. It needs to be impressed even greater on their hearts. I think the reason for that is, by the way, primarily as you look at this, I think that the reason for that was that they needed to have perfect clarity on that particular point to be able to carry out what, again, would soon be their mission. They're soon going to be gospel preachers, right? They needed to be able to know the gospel with great certainty so that they could preach it, so that they could communicate it effectively and with power. This is a hurdle that they have to clear. They believe this, but they need to know that they know it, and they need to be able to articulate it well. One commentator I read said that this was, for the apostles, their final exam. The idea is that they would soon be thrust into ministry without Jesus present, and so it was absolutely necessary that they be fully confirmed in their knowledge of the truth. So in other words, it was nearly time for them to step up. Again, the clock is ticking. The cross is coming into view. Beyond the cross is the resurrection and then the commission. And they needed to be ready. Let's think a little bit or talk a little bit about the scene. That's some of the background. Let's talk a little bit about the scene in a general way. Now, what's going on around them? Well, you should remember that at this point, Jesus is still popular with the crowds. His popularity is soon going to begin to fade, but at this point in time, he's still popular with the crowds. But remember, we've established this well. His popularity with the crowds was really for the wrong reasons, right? Remember, mostly they just wanted to benefit from the miracle. Perhaps at most they wanted to have a political liberator. That was the kind of Messiah they wanted. And so they're still hanging with Jesus, but really for the wrong reasons. They're very self-centered in their approach. They wanted to benefit from the miracles. They wanted a political liberator, those things for sure. But listen to this. Here's what they didn't want. They were not interested in a Messiah who would bring them the means of salvation from their sins. See, they really didn't think that they had a sin problem. So they're not really interested in a Savior. They want a Messiah, a political king, not so much a Savior. That's where most of the people in the crowds were. Remember, alongside the crowds were the religious leaders. Remember them, the scribes, the alleged experts in the law, the Pharisees, kind of the legalists, remember? The guys who really promoted the oral traditions, they kind of dominated Judaism at the synagogue level. And the Sadducees, remember, they envisioned themselves as the priestly caste. They were the political religionists. So you had them also sort of as a knot. Even though they didn't necessarily get along with each other, they were united in their opposition to Jesus. Remember, the thing that united them was the fact that they saw Jesus rightly, by the way, as a threat, and so they wanted him dead. This is a precarious time. Must have been what it felt like to the disciples. They sensed some of this, and here they are now up in Caesarea Philippi, well north of home. As you think about the scene, those are the factors that frame the occasion. Time is growing short. The crowds remain confused. The religionists are plotting to kill Jesus. And they're away from home. That's the backdrop. That's the frame. Let's talk a little bit more about the picture inside the frame. Here in chapter 16, peeking ahead at verse 21, Jesus will explain the necessity of his death and resurrection. That's looming. That's coming soon. Let's take a peek ahead. Look at that. Look at verse 21. From that time, that's an important marker. This is something that is going to increasingly be something that Jesus talks about. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. That's coming soon. Then in the following verses after verse 21, Jesus is going to take that, and he's from there going to explain to the disciples the high cost of following him. That's our peek ahead. But before addressing those things, right here, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter on the most basic of levels. And he tells the disciples that it really begins with something that they already had, and that was personal faith. What was the difference at this time between the disciples and the crowds and the religionists? Well, the crowds did not have faith. Largely, the religionists did not have faith, but the disciples did. It's a matter of faith. That's what Jesus is up to communicate to them here. That's really the initial purpose of this text. And again, we're going to come back and probably spend another week here. But thinking of the initial purpose of this text, mark this, it's to define and to demand faith in Jesus on a personal level. Very basic purpose. To define and demand faith in Jesus on a personal level, let's look at it. And what I have for you this morning, if you have your outline, you can take a look at it. What I have for you this morning are what we're going to call five gospel realities. Could have called them gospel truths. That works as well. We just could have called them gospel points. But what we have here this morning to look at are five gospel realities that we need to take hold of. And we need to take hold of these gospel realities, I think, for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think that it would be wise for us to take hold of these gospel realities so that we can all be confirmed in our own faith. As we look at these, we have the opportunity to be able to look inside, to be able to evaluate, to be able to examine our own hearts, and to make sure that we're in the faith and that we're of the faith. But even beyond that very basic purpose, I think that these truths will prepare us to better share the gospel with others. And I think that that's important because remember, that's exactly what Jesus is doing for the disciples. He's preparing them even now for what would be the commission that they would receive, which is going to be able to go forth and to be able to preach and to be able to communicate the gospel with others. So I find that this is a text that well prepares believers for that very task. Let's get started. Five gospel realities. Can look at them so that we can confirm our own faith and so that we can be better prepared to share the faith with others. Here's the first one. The first gospel reality in view here is that this life, I mean by that the life that we're living today, this life holds one ultimate and inescapable question for everyone. Given by Jesus in verse 13, look. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, look. he was asking the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That's the question. It's an intriguing question for a couple of reasons, I think. For starters, I think it's an intriguing question, an interesting question, because as you look at it here, the way that we find it in the text, Jesus obviously did not ask it for his own informational purposes, right? Can we agree to that? Jesus already knew what people believed about him, didn't he? Remember, he's God. He knows every heart perfectly. He knew what they believed. He knew the content of every human heart. Maybe you remember this, John chapter 2. Remember the end of John 2? People are following him. They're intrigued by the miracles. They're interested in all of the buzz around his ministry. What does John tell us at the end of chapter 2? He tells us that Jesus was not committing himself to them because he knew what was in them. In other words, in that particular occasion, he knew the content of their hearts. Just as he knew the content of the disciples' hearts. Isn't that right? Jesus knows the content. He knows the position. He knows what's going on in every human heart. That includes yours. That includes mine. And so we know that Jesus didn't ask to obtain information. So why did he ask? Well, here's what I think. I think that Jesus asked this question to the disciples to cause them to really evaluate their own convictions. Maybe, I think, to coax from them the statement of what their convictions were. He knew that it was in there, but he wanted to coax it out. He wanted to hear it. I think that's what's going on. He's evaluating their convictions. He's coaxing it from their mouths. That's one reason I think why the Lord's question here is interesting. But beyond that, I think that the Lord's question here is also interesting and also very important. Listen to this. Because of the absolute and inescapable nature of the question itself. This is a question that cannot be skipped. Backdrop, of course, is what Scripture says about Jesus. New and Old Testament, by the way. And I hope that you understand that the Bible, the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, both make it clear that Jesus is the Messiah. It was true in prophetic Old Testament Scripture. Certainly there's a different perspective in the New Testament, but that begins with the Gospels, remember, where you have several statements of self-identification from Jesus. Things that he said, things that he did that really affirmed the truth of who he was. Jesus made no secret that he was the Christ. Scripture documents that. The gospel writers spell that out. And you know by now that the gospel record also documents amazing miracles that authenticated that message. Jesus spoke the words of God. He proclaimed to be the one who he indeed was, and then he performed miracles that proved that he was that one. See, the truth of the matter is that the biblical record itself confronts mankind with this very truth that Jesus poses here as a question. It's as though Jesus, standing there in Caesarea Philippi, looks back on all that he'd said, all that he'd done, and he wraps it into this little question. Who is he? As he put it to the disciples, who am I? Folks, that's still the question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's the question. The inescapable question. And here's the thing. When confronted with that question, people will either embrace Jesus as Lord or they will reject him. It's a question that sort of has a propositional nature to it. Here's the truth. Now what are you going to do with it? People are presented when they're confronted, maybe I should better say with that question, they're either going to embrace Jesus or they're going to reject him. They may reject him outright. But get this, they can also reject Jesus by assigning him to some status less than God, less than Savior. By the way, that seems to have been the problem with the crowds. They were infected with that particular form of unbelief or of disbelief. I'll grant you that sometimes the conclusion of the question isn't reached immediately. We don't necessarily always answer it in a hard and fast way the first time that we're confronted with it. But make no mistake today, this is the question, and there's no dodging it. Ultimately, everyone must answer this question of who Jesus is. MacArthur, I think, puts this really well. Listen, MacArthur puts it this way. He says, every soul, as it were, will be pinned against the wall and forced to answer this question, who is Jesus? Well said. Folks, this is the question. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. You cannot take an incomplete on this one. By the way, do you remember one guy who tried? Pilate. Remember him? Did Pilate then know who Jesus was? Well, he had a pretty good idea, didn't he? At the very least, remember, Pilate knew who Jesus was not. Jesus was not the charlatan, remember, that the Jews presented him to be. And I think that Pilate had a pretty good idea of who Jesus was. But you remember, Pilate took an incomplete, didn't he? And in doing that, what did he do? He answered the question, didn't he? He said to Jesus, you're not my Savior. Whoever you are, you're less than that. Understand that to take an incomplete on this question is to fail to understand the question. It's to give the wrong answer. That's the first gospel reality. You need to know that. There is an inescapable question in life. Second gospel reality, and I think that we can see this here very clearly, the second gospel reality that's evident here is that to that inescapable question of who Jesus is, to that question, the second reality here is that there are many wrong answers. There are many wrong answers. Look, make sure that you're back in chapter 16. Look at verse 13. Here's the question. Jesus asked, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 14. The disciples answered, some say John the Baptist. Think about that. Others say Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now let me ask you, do you find those answers to be remarkable? With your own accumulated biblical knowledge, do you find those to be remarkable answers? You should, because you see all of the men posited in those answers, all of them share one obvious thing in common, and that is that they were all gone. Right? None of them were then on the earth. In fact, with the exception of Elijah, and you remember his story, he was taken to heaven in the whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2. He still wasn't there. But with the exception of Elijah, remember, that's a list of men who had all died. John the Baptist, by the way, as recently as chapter 14, that would have been certainly less than a year earlier. I think that makes the answers that the disciples reported back to Jesus, I think it makes their answers pretty incredible. You know what it really indicates? I think that what it really indicates is that those people then, those people in Israel who had heard the Lord preach and who had seen Him perform amazing miracles, what's indicated here is that those people were willing to believe almost anything about Jesus except the truth of His claim to be the Christ. That's where they drew the line. You know what the problem with that is? We've hit on this repeatedly. The problem with that position that they took is that Jesus had been crystal clear about his identity. Hadn't he? He had an ounce of discernment. If you knew the scriptures, Jesus had been clear. Matthew documents the divine claims of Jesus exceptionally well. Let me show you a couple of them. Turn back to chapter 9. Jesus, and you may remember this, Jesus on this occasion heals a paralytic. But I want you to see before we read it that Jesus performs this healing for the purpose of broadcasting his identity. There's compassion to be sure. But Jesus is proclaiming to the people through what he does that he's the Christ. Look at the first verse. We'll just read a few verses here. We're down through verse 6, I think. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Is that what they asked for? That's an odd verse. Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes, remember they were the experts in the law, they were the religious experts. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" What's Jesus saying there? I can do both. You know why I can tell him to get up and walk? Because I can also tell him that his sins are forgiven. Which is easier, your sins are to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now look at this. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And let's close the loop. It's a great text. Jesus really pokes them in the eye there, doesn't he? Let's close the loop, though. What's the million-dollar question in that passage? It's this. Who has the authority to forgive sins? Tell me. God. God alone has the authority to forgive sins, right? This is, on the part of Jesus, a clear and an insistent claim to be God. We've looked at so many other occasions. Chapter 12, verse 8, remember, we don't need to turn there. We looked at this one just last week. Remember, on that occasion, Jesus declared himself Lord of the Sabbath. Why did that matter? Well, that mattered because the religious Jews were Sabbath idolaters. They took the Sabbath and they made it their God. They bowed down at that idol. Chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Let's look at another one, though. Chapter 13, this is an interesting occasion here. Jesus proclaims his identity here, I think, in a really, really interesting way. Chapter 13, you know that parables here that we find are parables of the kingdom. When someone mentions chapter 13 to you, that's what you should think of, is the parables of the kingdom. Look at this from the parable of the tares. Look at verse 40. Of course, Jesus is talking here about judgment, right? So just as the tares, verse 40, tares, remember, were weeds that looked like wheat. "Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." Now look, 42, "and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Obviously, the direction of that passage, the purpose of that passage is to claim, on the part of Jesus, it is to claim that he is the judge. Right? He's the one who has been vested by the Father with judging authority. He's the one who can cast you into hell. Who can ultimately claim that authority? Only God can. Right? Only God can. So you see, and I want to be so plain here. it was all very clear by this time that the identity of Jesus had not been kept by him as some kind of secret. And folks, I hope you know that it's even less of a secret today. And listen to me, whether then or now, when people make the choice to reject Jesus, it's always for the same cause. It's always from sinful hardness of heart. Now, let me just say something to you. Folks, hell is going to be filled with people who accepted Jesus as a prophet. Did you know that? That's what Islam says about Jesus, says he was a prophet. Or as a good man, or as a teacher. You name it. Folks, hell is going to be filled with people like that who accepted Jesus as less than he actually is. In other words, they answer the question wrong because they refuse to admit that he is their Lord and Savior. They confuse to make that state. We're going to move on here. But as we do, I want you to see that there are millions, literally millions of wrong answers to the question of who Jesus is. If you want to pass from this life into the eternal judgment and condemnation of hell, you can answer that question any way you want. Millions of wrong answers to the question of who Jesus is, but know this, all of the wrong answers, unless repented of, prove eternally fatal. Let's look at the third gospel reality in view here. First gospel reality is that there is an ultimate question. It's inescapable. The second one is that it really has millions of wrong answers. The third gospel reality that's in view here is that this inescapable question of who Jesus is, listen, this question is for all people an emphatically personal question. It's an emphatically personal question. Look at this. Verse 15. Look back in chapter 16. Look at verse 15. When the disciples tell Jesus who the crowds thought that he might possibly be, when the crowds do that, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And look at this. He aims the question, he recalibrates it, and he aims the question straight at them personally. Look, he says to them, he says, but what about you men? Who do you say that I am? In the Greek, that is an emphatic question. It's a question that deliberately placed great emphasis on the 12. See this? This question of who Jesus is an intensely personal question. It's really as though Jesus says here, now not the crowds. Don't tell me about your friends and family. Don't even tell me about others within our group. Jesus recalibrates the question and he puts it this way. He says to them, who do you say that I am? Who do you personally believe that I am? You know what the point is? The point is, I think, pretty obvious. And it's that for all people, the choice of eternal blessing or condemnation is settled with their personal answer to that question of who Jesus is. Again, he's showing us that no one can avoid answering. And I think that the emphatic nature of the question here in the text really again tells us that this is a question that cannot be deferred to another. You can't pass this along to your family or your folks or your church or anyone else. See, it's emphatically personal. It demands an emphatically personal answer. As we've just said, there are millions of damning answers, but there's one answer that's right. And on this occasion, Peter nails it. What he says, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And folks, mark that answer. Because with that answer, the quest for salvation ends. With that true knowledge of who Jesus is. Later on in Peter's life, later on after being arrested for preaching the gospel, remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter on that occasion tells the Jewish religious authorities, he tells them, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The point is that man's only hope for salvation is Jesus. That's why we must preach the gospel, because without Jesus there is no hope. And Peter got that. Peter didn't always get everything right, a whole lot like us in that respect. Didn't always get everything right, but Peter knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was his only hope for life. The first gospel reality before us today is that life's inescapable question for us all is, who is Jesus? The second gospel reality is that to that question of who Jesus is, there are innumerable wrong answers. The third gospel reality is that it's an emphatically personal question, to which the only right answer is that Jesus is the Savior, the very Son of the living God. And that brings us to the fourth gospel reality that I find here. And this fourth gospel reality is closely related. The fourth gospel reality that we see here is that salvation is exclusively by faith in Jesus. You see that exclusivity absolutely permeates this text. By the way, it permeates the gospel, doesn't it? There is no wider mercy. The only mercy is Christ. The only mercy is the gospel. This is another startling claim of exclusivity on the part of Jesus. Salvation is only available through believing in Him. Let's parse that out just a little bit. I think that you can look at what Peter says there, and I think that on the surface, you can say that all that Peter did on the surface, you can say that all Peter did was accurately recognize who Jesus was. You know, that's not the same as knowing. I can recognize you without knowing you. Is that right? There are people that you recognize who you don't have personal knowledge of, who you have no relationship with. I think as we look at this, that on the surface, that you can maybe think that Peter only accurately recognized Jesus, who he was. But I'm telling you that Peter did not only recognize Jesus. I'm telling you that the Scripture here shows us that Peter actually believed in Jesus. There's faith here. As I look at the text here, I find two evidences of Peter's faith embedded in his answer in verse 16. Let's talk about him. First evidence. As I look at this, I find that Peter's faith had accurate theological substance. It had substance. It had weight. I look at this and I see that Peter knew exactly who Jesus was. I think it's evident as you contrast Peter against the crowds. The crowds, remember, speculated that Jesus might be a prophet. But not Peter. Look, Peter on this occasion set his jaw and confidently exclaimed that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. That's a statement that he could make, remember, because his faith was informed. You know what it meant that Jesus was the Christ? You know the Greek word for Christ, it's Christos. It was a fully loaded term. I mean by that that term was one that was pregnant with meaning. It was so, you see, because it referred to the Messiah. Who was the Messiah? Well, the Messiah was the eternal king promised to David and foretold by the prophets. The Messiah, the Christ, was the very Savior promised to Abraham by the Lord, the one through whom all the families of the world would be blessed. It's a big term, the way that Peter uses it. It is a fully loaded term. Very important that you see this. Peter's declaration was deeply, deeply theological. You know, one of the problems that I have come to have with the way that evangelism is sometimes done in our culture is that people want to go and they sort of want to preach the gospel in maybe a little bit of a more shallow way, and they want to invite people to believe in Jesus, or to, better put, to accept Jesus. Not even necessarily to believe in Him, but to accept Him as their Savior. Folks, that's not the kind of declaration that Peter makes here. Do you see the difference? Peter's declaration is deeply theological. He's put thought into this. Peter's declaration was, in fact, a proclamation that Jesus is exactly who the Scriptures had said that He would be, and He is exactly who Jesus had said all along that He was. In other words, Peter is saying, I know who You are, Jesus. You're the Christ alone who can deliver me from sin and death. You're the one promised to David. You're the one promised to Abraham. You're Him. Peter's declaration was theologically informed. Folks, by the way, that's the plea, that's the statement that saves. Secondly here, not only was Peter's answer theologically informed, so important that you see this, Peter's statement was also supernaturally inspired. Did you catch that? His statement was supernaturally inspired. Look at your Bible. The crowds were unsure of who Jesus was. They were even skeptical about Jesus, remember, but Peter was unhesitating. You see that? I think as you read this, you should see that the words in the verse there literally explode from Peter's heart. It's almost as though he couldn't wait to get it out. You're the Christ, the very Son of the living God. See, that's authentic faith. It's theological. It's bold. But see this. Jesus is clear here about its source. Jesus is clear here about the source of Peter's faith, the source of all authentic faith. And what Jesus tells us is that authentic faith, like Peter's, is of a divine origin. Look at verse 17. Those words explode off of Peter's lips, right? Explode out of his heart. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now look at this. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, He did it. And folks, that means exactly what you think it says. I hope you know this. None of us arrives at faith in Jesus because we figure it out for ourselves. None of us arrives at faith in Jesus because we're so noble-minded that we weigh the evidence and say, aha. See, Jesus says here that saving faith isn't the product of human reason. He says that it's a gift from God. Put a little bit differently, Jesus tells us here that saving faith is the product of divine revelation. Look at verse 17, flesh and blood, interesting word choice there. Flesh and blood would have included really this. It would have included Peter himself and any other human source. Right? What does Jesus say? He says all of those sources are insufficient. In other words, they cannot produce faith. Only God can do that. Flesh and blood did not, cannot reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Folks, supernatural faith is supernaturally inspired. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't that right? What did the Holy Spirit, if you're here as a believer, what did the Holy Spirit do for you before you came to believe? He He came and He convicted you of your sin, and He convicted you of the reality of a Savior that's presented in these words. And He confirmed in your heart the belief that He is the one. Saving faith is supernaturally inspired. By the way, that's why it's theologically informed. We understand these things because the Lord leads us to understand them. By the way, here's another thing. Because real faith is supernaturally inspired, there's no room in any of it for human pride. What's Ephesians 2 say? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That would be the salvation and the faith, by the way. It's all the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We've learned today that life holds one inescapable question. All people must answer it. It's, who is Jesus? We've learned that to that question there are millions of answers that will condemn you to judgment, but one that saves. And that's the emphatic, theologically informed, and supernaturally inspired answer that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of the living God. The last gospel reality. I think I said there would be five. So there should be five. You can count them. The last gospel reality, I think, that's evident here is that the product of salvation through faith in Jesus, the product of it, the outcome of it, is blessing. Right? That's pretty plain. The product, the outcome of salvation through faith in Jesus is blessing. Very simple point. Don't look past it. Verse 17, one more time. Jesus said what to Peter? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Blessed are you. The term, by the way, denotes not the temporary pleasure of circumstantially driven worldly cheer. What the term refers to is the triumphant eternal wellness and satisfaction of the soul that God gives His children. To paraphrase it, Jesus told Peter, "Peter, you're blessed because I'm going to make you so." Five gospel realities. Now, folks, we're short on time. I want to send you out now with something practical. And so I'm going to give you here, and we'll do this quickly, I'm going to give you three parting instructions. So, in light of these gospel realities, in light of what we have learned today, three parting instructions. Do these three things. Here's the first thing. In light of all that we've seen, believe. Believe. If you're here without Christ, if you're here on the outside of His kingdom, having not yet done this, the first instruction is especially for you, and it is believe. Second instruction. In light of what we've looked at and learned today, the second instruction is especially for believers. In fact, it's really only for believers. The second instruction is to rejoice. Rejoice because as a believer in Christ, your sins are forgiven and your eternal home in heaven is secure. And you have factually already been blessed with a supernatural joy that is not dependent on any earthly circumstances. So rejoice. And folks, do that because it's your birthright to rejoice. But rejoice also for the benefit of others. Let me just say this. The world doesn't need any more dour, sullen Christians. Rejoice. So believe, rejoice. Finally, here's the third instruction. Do all of this with confidence. Believe with confidence. Rejoice with confidence. But especially, folks, what you need to do is, having all of this, The point of the instruction is to share it. Right? Share it. It's God who quickens the heart. It's God who builds faith in the unbeliever's heart just like He did in yours. So I think that the last instruction here, and it's so important, is take this gospel and share it. Be skillful with it. Be compassionate with it. Be persistent as a witness. But folks, share it with great confidence, remembering that ultimately it's God who does the saving. 5 gospel realities, 3 parting instructions. Believe, rejoice, and share. Will you stand with me? We're going to be dismissed this morning with a word of prayer. Remember, the hymn sing is tonight at 5:30. So come back for the hymn sing. And by the way, just a couple of other announcements. Remember the sign-ups, and we talked about 2. One for Lyle's for his memorial service, if you want to bring a dessert for that. But also remember the dinner that's going to be a week from tonight. Go ahead and sign up for that. And you'll find those sign-ups in the foyer and on your right as you leave. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. Lord, so grateful for your love and for your grace. Father, we're so thankful for your Son Jesus, Lord. Unfathomable to us. Lord, is your love for us. The great richness of your grace, Father. We can't imagine, Father, that you would send your Son to die on the cross to be our Savior. To reconcile us to right relationship with you. Father, in all of eternity, we'll never completely understand that. And so, Father, accept our thanks this morning. Lord, help us to worship you well this week. Lord, help us to take this message and to share it with others. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And folks, you're dismissed into His care.